to you? Seem to be hearing myself talking back at myself. Last Tuesday night, we worked on the first four of the Ten Commandments, and we need to turn this mic down a little bit. I'm hearing myself somehow. And I wanted to give you some added aspects of the Sabbath. We said that the fourth commandment, we're working on number four, and we went over various aspects of that commandment. We said that number four was protection of Sabbath rest for man's good, is the way we entitled it. And I want to give you some added emphasis to help reinforce that tonight. Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter... Well, look at Mark first. Find Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to give you... on the overhead, I want to give you a few points on proper understanding of this word Sabbath and what it meant. So if you're taking notes, there went the light. Let's see if this thing's going to work now. Ta-da! Worked. Okay, under the fourth commandment, I want to give you seven key aspects of the seventh day, or the Sabbath in the Jewish calendar. Okay? Okay, point number one. The Sabbath, and the concept of that word is always the concept of rest. The word Shabbat or Shabbat means to rest. The verb itself means to rest. And then you make a noun out of that, the cognate noun, and consequently that cognate noun comes to mean, or means, rest. Okay? The Sabbath rest was made for man. Was made for man. And not vice versa. Parenthesis. And not vice versa. That is, man was not, or this man was not made for the Sabbath. And whenever you get too meticulous or too religious about day observance, what happens is that pretty soon you have man made for the day. Now, when we say it was made for man, we mean, e.g., that is, for man's good. For man's good from divine viewpoint, see? From God's viewpoint. Which means there ought to be a day of rest in your mentality, at least one day per week, per rest. And if you don't have one, then you're not doing something that was good for you from divine viewpoint. There is a passage in Matthew, or in Mark, chapter 2, verse 27, and it's in the context of the disciples picking grain. Mark 2, do I have the right passage? Verse 27. Look at verse 23, because I want to show you the context, because I'm going to really take it to Matthew for the context. Came to pass that he went through the grain fields, King James says corn fields, on the Sabbath day. It's one of the misleading things about King James. You read that and you picture the disciples picking ears of corn, you know, and stripping down the ears of corn. It's really grain fields. And the Pharisees said unto them, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful? And Jesus said unto him, have you not read what David did? Now just skip down to verse 27, because you don't have this verse in Matthew corresponding passage, Matthew 12. But skip to verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. He could say it this way, the Sabbath rest was made for man, and man wasn't made for Sabbath rest. Meaning that God designed that day for the good of man in view. Okay? Okay, don't let the tail wag the dog. Go back to Matthew now, and you're going to find the same context, only with some added thoughts. Matthew chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 11. And verse 5 and verse 11 emphasize that it was good for man, and it illustrates that man was not made for the Sabbath, okay? Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll find it's the same context. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through
the grain, and his disciples were hungered, and they began to pluck the grain and to eat. And then the Pharisees, verse 2, said, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." And he says, "Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament about somebody that did this. David did when he was hungered, and didn't you read about this? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, that is, the tabernacle, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Now that's one illustration. That illustration has to do with the importance of maintaining life, that it was more important because David was starving. And rather than to follow that strict regimen that said that the priests were the only ones that would eat the showbread, it was more important for David and his men to eat that showbread because they were going to starve. And if you get too wrapped up in a religious point of view, you may take something that is important and then have something that's more important and take that which is more important and make it lesser. The preservation of life was more important than following some legal restriction about showbread. See? And so David, what our Lord is saying, David did the right thing. Okay? Then he says in verse 5, and I think this is an interesting allusion. "Or have you not read in the law," that is, in the very law itself, "how that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless," that is, guiltless. Okay? Okay. What he's saying here simply is that in verse 5 he is saying the law itself demands extra work be done on that day by priests. And what the priests are doing then, when they do extra work on the Sabbath, is they profane it. That is, the word profane is a Greek word excuse me, that means to trample down. That is, make it so low, like that everybody walked on it, so that it was common. So profane, in this sense, means to make common. Not to hold in some unique way. To make common. And instead of doing less on the Sabbath, they had to do more. Now what did they have to do? They had to bake a certain offering, a wave offering, and they had to offer double the sacrifices, so that the Sabbath for them really became sort of like an extra work day. And so our Lord points to that responsibility of the priests on the Sabbath that was unique to them. So in the sense that they worked harder due to more sacrifices, they had to make hot, fresh showbread that day. And that is expressed in Numbers chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. Okay? Okay. So in the context where he says that a man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, he gives them some illustrations. Verse 6, "But this I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have contemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Then he goes on and he heals this man with the withered arm. "And when he was entered into the..." And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And it's on the same day. Or it's on another Sabbath, as I remember. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold of it and lift it up? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days. Now, it sounds strange that he would have to teach that. They knew in their own respect for private property and for their own resources that they were going to be good stewards. And if something happened to an animal, they would care for the animal on the Sabbath. It was common practice. And it was okayed under the law, by the way. It was okay to do that under the law. But when it came to healing a human being, they got angry about it. Now, that's precisely what happens to a legalist or a ritualist, a religionist. A legalist will never be consistent. He will major in minor, insignificant things and minor in the majors. And that's precisely what these people were doing. The point of the passage, the key thought in the passage and idea is that the Sabbath, with the concept of rest, was made for man's good. And in that sense, everybody ought to have a Sabbath. I kind of get amused at people who talk about Sabbath in the sense of worship. Now, there just is not much in the Old Testament about worship on the Sabbath, except that the priests were commanded to do double labor on the Sabbath. And Israel was not required to be in attendance at those offerings. Okay? Okay, the second point we want to make sure we're clear on this concept of Sabbath. Point two. The seventh day is not designated the Sabbath until God gave Israel the Sinaitic law. Okay? That is Exodus 20 and verse 10 and 11. Now, there's one passage before that. We came upon this passage when we were working our way through Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Now, we'll go back to that. And then we'll go back to the 20th chapter. In Exodus 16:23, there was a reference to the fact of gathering manna on the next day, which the Lord forbade. Verse 23, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy or the sanctified Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seed that which you will seed, and so on. In other words, on the sixth day they were to gather enough for the seventh day, and they were to prepare it so that it would not rot for the Sabbath, and it would be okay. But the point that you have in 16:23 is whether or not that Sabbath was a practice. In other words, there's no indication in Scripture that there was any type of special religious observance of the seventh day until you get to the ceremonial law. You know what I'm saying? So you have a question on this. The question is, is that preparatory for the future from that time, or was that something that was in practice? No indication that it was something that was in practice. In other words, between Adam and Moses, there is no indication that there was some form of Sabbath keeping. Okay? Okay. Point three, relative to the Sabbath. Point three. The Sabbath was a memorial, somewhat, to God's gracious care of Israel. In other words, they were to work, you know, it's modeled. It is modeled in the context itself after God's work week. And the idea simply is in this. In the creation, in the creative acts of God, you have day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you have a seventh day of rest. And the concept that's involved in these 6 days is that everything that was necessary environmentally for man's good is prepared in those 6 days. And God didn't have to take a rest. It wasn't that he was tired. That's a symbolic act. The symbolism of that act is that there was nothing else that God could do to improve upon what he had done graciously, sovereignly in 6 days. And so he stopped, he ceased all creative activity. Now the idea of Israel, you have 6 days in which they are laboring. And then on the seventh day you have rest. Okay? Cessation of effort, struggle, struggle against the elements or struggle with the elements, farming problems and so on. They are to stop. And the idea is it didn't matter if they struggled on the seventh day. It was in the hands of God in a certain sense. The blessing and so on that was to come to them. They had done their part up to then. But ultimately and finally, they didn't have to work seven because they were dependent upon God. So it was sort of like a memorial, a concept that God was going to apply. It was sort of an illustration of faith that Jehovah would supply. And they really didn't have to work the seventh day. Okay, fourthly. And that is an effort to relate that to Israel. And the fourth point, we're trying to relate this to the church age. Okay, point four. Though early Jewish Christians, continued to observe the Sabbath, it was never obligatory, or it never became obligatory to Gentile Christians. Okay? Acts 15. I think this is interesting, and I think this is very critical, because Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, is sort of a watershed in the development of New Testament practice and what would be imposed upon Gentiles. Up until that time, and Acts 15 takes place about 49 A.D., and up until that time, I think we'd have to say the majority of believers were Jews. The Apostle Paul has only made one journey, and in that journey, and as well as in his second journey, he always went to synagogues first. So the first people he would reach were Jews. So many people in Gentile lands that he reached were Jews. But enough Gentiles had become Christians that the question arose among the Jewish Christians, what shall we ask these Gentiles to do? And there were some who were asking them to do too much, like get circumcised and so on. And so they had a meeting to settle that question. Now, in settling that question, they do not bring up the issue of the Sabbath, even though, in most places, those Jewish Christians were still practicing Sabbath observance. You'll find them practicing all kind of Jewish customs in the book of Acts. Peter and John are still going up to the temple in the hour of prayer. They are still practicing what they practiced as Jews. Okay? Well, you look at Acts 15 and we'll see the declaration of the Council of Jerusalem. After the all the public expression by Paul and Peter and James, they come to a conclusion in Acts 15, 19, and 20. And their conclusion says absolutely nothing. It says some things that are an abomination to the Jews, but it doesn't say anything about observance of the Sabbath. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, and that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And practically all of those, every one of those, related in some way to idol worship, to the worship of the pagans in terms of idols. They say nothing about the Sabbath to the Gentiles. Okay? Now I assume, and let's just put down, while we're in the book of Acts, if you'll just turn to the 20th chapter, you'll find that it was customary for the believers to meet on the first day of the week. Okay? Believers, customarily, met on the first day of the week, which of course is what is called Sunday. Okay? That's found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And you're in Gentile territory now. Paul says in verse 11 or 6 of Acts 20, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread," that is a Jewish feast day, "and came unto them into Troas in 5 days, and there we abode 7 days, and upon the first of the week," or the first day of the week, and then there is an infinitive of purpose, "when the disciples came together with the purpose of breaking bread." And the idea in that infinitive is that it was something that they habitually practiced. In other words, they met on the first day of the week habitually to break bread, which is an expression of having the Lord's table, okay? And Paul preached unto them and so on. So there is an indication in that passage that it was not something that just happened once in a while, but that's when they customarily met to break bread. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about a collection that he wants to take, he tells them to lay by them in store as God had prospered them on the first day of the week, that there be no gatherings when I come. And all he's saying is, I want you to take care of this collection before I get there, and do it consistently. Do it the first day of the week, because that's when they met, you see? And that passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I think it's verse 3. I didn't write it down. Let me look and make sure it's not 15, it's 16. 1 Corinthians and verse 2. Those are the only two references in the New Testament that indicate that there was a practice, habitual practice, of believers meeting on the first day of the week. Okay? So repeat. Even though the Jewish Christians continued to observe the Sabbath, they too probably met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. But they never tried, or I'm sorry, I don't want to say they didn't try, it never became obligatory to Gentile Christians to worship on the Sabbath. Okay? Okay, point five. 9 of the Ten Commandments, 9 of the Ten Commandments are expressed in the Pauline letters. 9 of the Ten Commandments are expressed in the Pauline 11th. Only Sabbath keeping is omitted. In fact, it would be wrong in a very real sense. This is because ceremonial days are terminated at the cross. Okay, look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I realize this is by way of review for most of you. 14 through 17, and the key passage across is, of course, is 16 and 17. 14 and 15 are important because they speak of the ordinances that were against us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Skip to verse 16. Let no man therefore, that is because of this, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon and of the Sabbaths. Plural, see? The word holy day, they meant literally feast days. And they were high days on the Jewish calendar that were special Sabbaths themselves. And so what he's saying there is, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. And the idea in all of the Sabbath rest is the concept that all the ceremonial aspects, foreshadows, pictures, were all fulfilled in the redemptive act of Christ. All the symbolism is complete in the redemptive act of Christ. And so we don't tie in too closely or too tightly with these symbolic redemptive symbolisms of the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. In the church age, there are no ceremonial Sabbaths. There are no ceremonial Sabbaths. Okay? Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. But it is called that and looked upon that way in many places. I don't know if it's still true in my home state in Pennsylvania, but it was called the Sabbath, and there were laws in Pennsylvania about Sundays and so on. When I was a boy, they had liquor stores in Pennsylvania. They didn't have, they were state, the state owned all the liquor stores. In other words, the state cashed in on all the boozers. And the liquor stores had to close 10 o'clock on, no, I think, they, I don't remember. I think they closed 8 o'clock. I can't think back that far. On Saturday night. Maybe 6 o'clock, I don't know. They closed earlier Saturday night and the other nights of the week. And all the bars had to close at midnight on Saturday night. And the only bars that were open were private clubs. And there were all kind of private clubs. Everybody, if you were a Czech, you had a Czech club. If you were a Slovak, you had a Slovakian club. If you were Serb, you had a Serbian club. If you were Italian, you had the Italian club. If you were a Mason, you had the Masons club. You had the Elks. Everybody had a club. Because the Sabbath had come, and on the Sabbath, and all businesses shut down. Now, of course, that's all modified today. But what that was an effort to make Sunday the Christian Sabbath, which was an inheritance from the Puritans who came to this country really to establish a theocracy. Okay. In the church age, every day is a holy day. Every day is a day of dedication to the Lord. But in our practice as Christians, if we ignore a day of rest for ourselves, we're violating a principle that God established very early in the early chapters of the Bible. And you're a fool to do that. You're a fool to do that. You're going to hurt yourself because that day was made for you. Okay, the last point that I'd like to... By the way, I mentioned this Sunday night in what we were talking about, civil justice in the Bible. Every place where Christianity has gone, there has been an effort to incorporate into law principles of the Ten Commandments. See? So it is not strange that... Sunday became the Christian Sabbath. See? It is Constantine. It is Constantine. Whoops. It is Constantine, Emperor Constantine, who makes Sunday a legal holiday. See? For the empire. Now, I don't know the exact year. Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 312. And I have the exact year somewhere. It's somewhere between 312 and 320 A.D. And Constantine claimed to be converted to Christianity. Whether he was a Christian or not, I really don't know. But he did a lot of things. You know, why did the state declare that it's going to be a Christian holiday? Is that the responsibility of the state? Only where you have a theocracy or the concept of theocracy will that be true. See what I'm saying? Now, if a group of people like the Puritans want to come to a land and set up a system where they agree that the best thing is to have a day set aside where all businesses are closed, there'll be no commerce, it will be a day in which we will emphasize going to fellowship and preaching, and so there's nothing wrong with them doing that. But in terms of longevity, in terms of trying to impose that upon people, it's going to fail. The only people that that would work for, you see, would be regenerated people. It won't work in a pluralistic society. And once their children got of age among the Puritans and were not born again, they had a halfway covenant. They had to pass a thing about it called a halfway covenant, which meant the kids were halfway in the church, the young people were halfway in and halfway out of the church. They did not have to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Or let's put it this way: the halfway covenant would have made them voting members of the church, of the congregational church in New England, whether or not they had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so there's one great pastor, Jonathan Edwards, says, "No way. No way will we accept the halfway covenant. We can't have people voting on spiritual issues who are not regenerated." And you know what happened? They bounced them out of the church. Kicked them out of the church after 18 years as a pastor. The whole system had a problem with it because theocracy, theocratic principles, will not work in this age. But everywhere the church has gone, there's been an effort to incorporate these principles into law. Okay? Okay, the seventh point. New Testament helps us with a number of these points. The Sabbath was an Old Testament tangible expression. Just like practically everything in the Old Testament is tangible. It was a tangible expression of faith rest, in God's grace provision, for all aspects of man's need. And the concept would be both spiritual need, spiritual and physical. Okay? I want to show you that, and I just don't have time to go through I've been through the passage so many times that I just would be embarrassed to repeat it to you, but there are some here who haven't been through it, so let's just look at it. Hebrews chapter 4. The actual passage is Hebrews 3 and 4, and the principles are the principles of faith rest. Okay? And throughout the passage, there is known what there is a rest called my rest, that is God's rest. It's found, this word is found first in verse 11 of chapter 3. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Something that I have provided that is the epitome of rest. And he speaks of that wilderness generation that wouldn't listen to him. And consequently, they didn't enter into his rest. Then the concept is applied to Christians in verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise left us of entering into his rest, that is, God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. His rest is spoken of again in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, even as he said, I have sworn in my rest if they shall enter into my rest. I have sworn in my rest if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, that God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And again, if they shall enter in my rest, which in Hebrew was a way of expressing an oath, they will not enter into my rest, lest they do it my way. So he keeps talking about this and gets down to the final basic root idea in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, where he says, there remaineth therefore, now watch this, a rest for the people of God. It's indicative of a rest that's specified for God's own people. He's not talking about unbelievers. For he that is entered into his, and that should be a capital H, that is into God's rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. That is, the person that enters into God's rest in this sense has ceased from a position of works production to a position of faith rest mentality. See? And then the next verse encourages all the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, let us therefore labor, which is a contradiction. You wouldn't be working to enter into that rest. He just got through saying you ceased from your works. He really says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example, not of unbelief, but of disobedience. So the Sabbath, what we're saying, was a tangible rest expression of faith rest, you see, in grace provision for all aspects of salvation and man's need. Okay? Okay, any questions about what we said about the Sabbath? Anything we said? Okay. All right, let's go on then to the fifth commandment. We started off with A, which was number 1, and we've worked our way down to number E now, which is number 5 commandment. And we said, in some way, every one of these commandments protects something. It guards something. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Every one of these commandments is a protection, either a protection of the concept of deity, to be held aloft above every other concept, a concept of protecting the day of rest that God had designed for mankind. Now we have a commandment that protects family honor. Okay? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then we have an encouragement toward that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So the fifth commandment is a commandment for protection of family honor and family corporate structure. Okay. We could maybe express this commandment negatively this way. Do not dishonor the family structure or the family authoritative structure. Rebellion against parents is a forerunner of anarchy and chaos in a society. Now, Paul makes an application of this in Ephesians chapter 6 to show you how Paul uses these commandments in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians. Keep your Bible marked here. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. And he is in a, we're in a context in Ephesians 6 where he is beginning to apply some of the great church truths. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, or literally a commandment first in a promise. And the idea is that it's a commandment that has an incentive that gives you a promise. And then he interprets what that means, that promise that was involved in the Exodus passage in verse 3. In other words, he is giving an indication of his understanding of what it meant that thy days may be long upon the earth, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth. In other words, a child who has trouble in the home with the authoritarian structure of the home will most likely have trouble in society anywhere he goes trying to fit in. He just will be a misfit. He's going to have to live in a society where there is some type of authoritarian structure. That will always be the case. And if he cannot hack it that way in the home, then this passage indicates he's going to have severe trouble. And it will not be well with him. You see what I'm saying? He will be a discomfited child or a discomfited person as he becomes an adult. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. See? So that it's very important. There's a New Testament repetition of the command and an interpretation to go with it. A child that has trouble with his parents or with a parental authority will have trouble, most likely, throughout his life. Okay. Now, I want to show you how this is implemented. This is implemented in Sinaitic or Israelic civil law. Okay? What if a child is not honorable to his parents? All right? Well, you go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter and turn to 21. Okay? Exodus 21, verse 15 and 17. Let me help you if you're new to Bible study with this thing we call the law. The Sinaitic law that we're studying is made up of three large general areas. First of all, what is known as the moral law, these Ten Commandments that we're looking at. And maybe you've read of those all through your lifetime. Maybe your parents made you memorize them. They are part of an overall covenant contract that God is giving to Israel, and they are the first part. The second major section is the civil law. And what the civil law does is implement the moral law. It is God's reinforcement of the moral law. And it will tell us what will happen if you violate the moral law. Okay? The last large section of the Sinaitic covenant is the ceremonial law. That is the law of the priests and offerings and sacrifice and what you would bring if you were a sinner. See? Okay. So in the civil law, we're going to see this repeatedly, the implementation of family honor, family corporate structure, is delineated. And in Exodus 21, verse 15, we read about a child that smites or curses his parents. Verse 15. He that smiteth his father and his mother shall be surely. And you want to remember that Pentateuch is looked upon by the Hebrews, the Torah, the law. Look at Deuteronomy 21. 18 through 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he may die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So here we have the concept, excuse me, of an incorrigible teenager. Well, I don't want to call him a teenager. I don't know where the age factor broke down in this. But there just wasn't much room for leeway in reinforcing the fifth commandment. Okay? Okay, any questions about that? What is God trying to do in that commandment? He is trying to show the seriousness of the family corporate structure, in which there had to be authoritarian figures. And it had to be respect shown to those figures. And you break it down, and you have the seeds of anarchy and chaos in society. So he reinforced it quite strictly. Question? Yes, yes, that can relate to that. That can relate to that. And that can also relate to some of the potentiality of the anarchy that he's caused. It'll probably cause that kind of anarchy in other places, in authoritarian structures, and he most likely would not make it long in life because he couldn't adapt to the authoritarian structure of society. Any other questions? Okay, let's take the sixth commandment. Number six. This is as far as I wanted to get tonight, so I hope I can finish this one. Number six. Now, number six is just a simple verse 13 of chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Okay. Number six is the protection of life. And what it is expressing, it reflects God's value of human life. Okay? Okay. Now the verb that is used here, the verb to kill, is the verb ratsak. Ratsak. And ratsak in this case means to commit premeditated murder. Now, capital punishment, you should know this by now, by the simple few passages that we read, you should know that capital punishment was not murder. That the same God who said, thou shalt not ratsak, also said, I'm making you responsible for capital punishment. He did not consider capital punishment as murder. The same context in which you find verse 13 demands capital punishment. The same God that said, thou shalt not ratsak, commanded Israel to go into the land and to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan in Numbers chapter 32. The book of Joshua and the book of Judges is the story of that. So what we're saying is that killing is not always murder. Killing or capital punishment is a consequence of respect for life. And capital punishment is included in the very context of the command, thou shalt not kill. So if you're going to be against capital punishment, then please do not use the sixth commandment as a basis, because you're just pulling an eye right out of its context and destroying it. That is not what it means. Okay? Okay. Let me show you in the context where, in defense of your own private property, it's possible that you could kill a person and not be indicted for it. Will you look at Exodus 22, verse 1 and 2? Exodus 22, 1 and 2. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now that's pretty heavy restitution. That kind of makes you think twice before you steal something. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, that is, he gets hit and he dies, there shall be no blood shed for him. If the sun shall be risen upon him, then there shall be blood shed for him. And the Hebrew simply says, as you can see, if the sun be risen upon him, blood for him. And the idea was that, that in daylight, if you found somebody breaking into your place and you hit him in the dark, not knowing what was happening, and you killed him, then there would be no blood shed for him. But if you hit him in the daylight and killed him, that was a different story. Okay? The latter part of the verse says, the latter part of verse 3 says, for he should make full restitution. That is, that's the demand placed upon a thief. If he have nothing, then shall he be sold for his theft. In other words, he could be put into a servile a position where he had to work his way out of the responsibility for restitution. So you have a concept of there's no premeditated homicide there. There's just an idea that you kill the person protecting your private property at night. Look at Exodus 21 and 22. Especially 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, that is, so that her she miscarriages, King James says, and yet no mischief follow. Now, mischief there is the Hebrew word ahsan. And ahsan means injury. I'm going to translate it that way. And yet no injury follow. He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if injury follow, okay, then thou shalt give a life for a life. Now what that means is, if she miscarries and the baby dies, then that person's life is taken from him. Or if she dies, the person's life can be taken from him who caused the injury. Does anybody have what's the New American translate the word mischief there? Would somebody read the New American, Exodus 21, 22, and 23? Anybody, read loudly. Exodus 21, 22. Should we go back and start all over again here? Read the next one. Next verse. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Okay. So here you have the concept of capital punishment because this man has caused a death. Here you have a case where a person caused a death, no capital punishment. You know what I'm saying? What is God doing in the... See, this is part of the civil law. What is he doing in the civil law? He is implementing the moral law. He's giving a detailed account of when you are going to apply the penalty for killing, murder. Okay? Okay. All right. Any questions you might have on this? Question, yeah.
So that thing has a miscarriage.
No. In the first case, the word really means injury. And the injury is such that perhaps she miscarries, but the baby lives. If the baby died, that's the second part. If any injury follow, then you shall give life for life. So if she miscarries so that the baby dies, then that person has committed murder, and it's life for life. Or if the mother dies, then it's life for life. Yeah. There are a number of these illustrations of thou shalt not kill in the context itself, that is, in the civil law itself, which illustrates what he means. And you'll normally find that this is a law forbidding premeditated murder. Okay? Okay. That's right. That's right. Before the child is born, that child is called a soul. A soul for a soul. That's really what it says in Hebrew. And he has taken a soul, and he will give up his soul. And the soul, of course, is the embodiment of the life principle. So his life principle would go for that life principle. Right. It's an excellent passage on God's value of the human fetus. He sees it as a soul. If you were in our series on abortion, you know that here at the point of conception, from divine viewpoint, is the beginning of, or you have the concept of respect for life. Not from over here where you have a physical birth 9 months later, but you have respect for life all the way down the line till you have over here maybe death. And that respect of life begins over here at conception. That's the divine viewpoint of life. So if God has respect for life from the point of conception, we ought to have respect for life. And in the abortion series, we tried to point this out very realistically from Scripture. Just a lot of Scriptures that support this concept. And this is one of the passages that does it. I don't want to get off on the abortion thing. I'm just saying, one thing I want you to see from Exodus is that in chapter 20, you have these 10 commandments, which we call the 10 moral commandments. And then in the civil law, God's going to implement that. He's going to delineate some of the aspects where you will have to take a life because you respect life. Premeditated murder was involved, or some form of murder or violent taking of life was involved. Consequently, you will have to take that person's life. Any other questions? Okay, next week we'll finish, I hope, the Ten Commandments. Again, I want to show you how they're implemented in the civil law of Moses. Hope you can be here for that. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, Father, for these great moral precepts which were dramatically reiterated for Israel. We're conscious that it's always been wrong, and it was wrong before the law was given to murder and to steal and to bear false witness, to lie, to covet. It's always been wrong and always will be wrong. And yet, very dramatically, you are communicating this in a way that it's going to reach the human race in a stronger fashion. We pray that we will not fail to see the implications of these great statements in the Sinaitic law, and help us then each one to apply them properly in our age. In Christ's name, amen.